We've spent a number of weeks now talking about the issue of signs, miracles, and wonders in the Bible and the course we're down to really about the last maybe two lessons here. And really at the heart of what this series is intended to be about. And we have, last couple of weeks, we looked at the issue of Paul teaching the Corinthians that the intervention program in the form of the signs, miracles, and wonders that Paul indicates that those signs were indeed going to pass off the scene. We spent 2 weeks talking about that. We saw why and when. And the fact is that those sign gifts have passed off the scene for what God is doing today. And so the question often comes up by people who would prefer that the sign gifts are still around, and some who believe they are still around. The question comes up when they hear us teach things like this. They say, well, wait a minute, if you're saying that God is not operating that way today, if you're saying that God is not intervening in the circumstances, if he's not healing today, then you're saying, in so many words, you're saying that God doesn't care. That's one of the biggest thoughts that people have. And after all, if you've been taught that the way to decide whether or not God cares is by God's activity in your life and the circumstances of your life, well then certainly if someone suggests that God's not working that way, well then certainly therefore that would suggest that maybe he doesn't care. Everybody understand how that connection can be made. When we were in the Philippines a number of years ago, and we were going around to the first grace churches and we're teaching some of this, and they were all very much open to it, but there were some that were kind of opposing what we were saying, and that's what their take was, that we basically were therefore saying that God either doesn't care as much about us, that God doesn't love us as much, that God has somehow withdrawn his hand from us, so that if God is not involved in healings, signs, wonders, miracles today, then it just means somehow we're left with the short end of the stick, so to speak. So it's important at the outset to convey that we don't have faith. Yeah, that is certainly what some people say. But all three of those aspects, whether or not God loves you, whether or not God cares about you, whether or not God is involved in your life, how would you know objectively, not subjectively, but how would you know whether or not, how do you know whether or not God loves you? Yeah, that is so true. I don't know if the microphone picked that up.
Well, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly.
That's right. So if you'll look over to Romans 5 real quick, get two passages if you would. Let's just go over this very briefly because we really want to get to the heart of the message tonight. But we first of all want to establish the fact that the way to determine whether or not God loves you, and if he does, how much, is there's an objective standard. It's Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the objective standard to decide whether or not God loves you and to decide how much he loves you is ever the cross. See that there? It's ever the cross. We in the United States, you know, we're pretty fortunate relative to Christians in many parts of the world. It may not be that way for too many more years, but it certainly has been that way for a number of years. And if you had to look at circumstances to determine whether or not God loves you, then you'd almost have to say that, well, God seems to love Christians who live in the West more than Christians who don't live in the West. Because Christians on other parts of the planets, other part of the planet, you know, they just go through all kinds of atrocities, all kinds of afflictions and difficulties. So if the circumstances are the indication of whether or not God loves you, then God does seem to love Christians that live over here as compared to Christians. You see how ridiculous that is? That doesn't make any sense at all. So number one, if someone says, when we suggest that God is not operating that way today by the intervention program of Signs, Miracles, and Wonders, if they suggest, well, then we're saying that God doesn't love us, that person is completely, and this is going to be a strong statement, but that person is completely pagan in their view of whether or not God loves them. That's completely pagan, because the pagans have always, the pagans, the lost world, is what I'm saying, okay? All right? That they've always connected the view of their God's love for them by the manipulation of circumstances, okay? So the way that you know for sure that God loves you and how much He loves you is not circumstances, it is the cross. It's ever the cross. The cross is an objective standard. You're in the book of Romans. Look over to Romans chapter 8, a phrase here. We've repeated this phrase a number of times recently as we've gone through Romans. Romans 8:32, the first phrase there, He that did what? That spared not His own Son. He did that out of love. See that? So the objective standard of whether or not God loves you and how much He loves you, it's the cross and it's His Son. Okay, number two, people say, well then if you're saying that God isn't intervening and healing you today, then you're saying God doesn't care about you. Okay, well it's the same issue, right? It's again, what about Christians that live in China or the Sudan or in Africa, and they get their arms cut off by the Muslims or by the Hindus or whatever? You read about the fighting that goes on in Africa among, you know, with the Muslims and the Christians and the Hindus. It's just, you know, it's constant machete party. I'm serious. You know, you don't read about it all over the news, but you do some research over there. And so again, if you say, well, the evidence of God's care about you is whether or not He's taking care of you and healing you, well, again, that's a pagan viewpoint. It really is, because again, what about the vast majority of Christians on the face of the planet that don't have the things that we have in the West, the comfort, the ease of life, running water, electricity, you know, that type of thing. So again, how do you know whether or not God cares about you? Is there an objective standard whether or not God cares? It's the Word, but what verse would you know? Do you know for sure that God cares about you? Because you have an objective standard, the cross, about His love for you. Is there an objective standard that you can point to, a verse that you know God cares about you personally? Let me ask it this way. When you trusted Christ, okay, He gave His Son, He spared not His own Son for you. So when you trusted Christ, what did He do to you? Do you know God did something to you? We need a bumper sticker that says, God did it to you, or did God do it to you, or something like that, you know? Do what, you know? Well, what did God do to you the moment you trusted? He betcha. He reconciled you. He imputed Christ's righteousness to you. He put you in Christ. How could you say God doesn't care about you then? I'm not saying you say that, but when people suggest that, God put us into Christ and gave us Christ's righteousness. Indeed, Christ is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just as an example. Yes, sir. That's exactly right, sir. We need to look beyond the flesh. Yeah, the flesh is not this picture of you know, whether or not God cares about us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse there. Who wants to read that verse? 5:21. Yeah, you're right, close by. You want to read 5:21? Okay. Anybody? Okay, so see the great exchange that took place there? Our sins were placed on Christ, so He received our unrighteousness, and then His righteousness was given to us in Him. We received His rights. What a great exchange. That's a pretty good exchange. You know, you go to the store and you exchange this dress for that dress, or these shoes for those shoes, or whatever. This is a better exchange right here, right? This is, we came and turned in our filthy unrighteousness, and that got Christ the cross. We trusted Him, and that got us righteousness, His own righteousness. So I would say that's a pretty good indication of whether or not God cares about us. He placed us in Christ. The third accusation that's made is that, well, if you're saying God is not manipulating circumstances, then you're saying God is not involved in our life. And you could kind of understand how people would say that. If we've been taught from an early age that the way to know God's involvement in our lives is you kind of look at the signs in life, the happenings, like these events. Oh, that's the term that people use is, oh, that's a God thing. That's the big one, right? Oh, that was a God thing. Okay. Yeah, or that's an open door, which, you know, another phrase for God thing or a green light. Yeah, oh, well, God did that. God, you know, it's weird because it's like when you need the green lights, how can you always get the red ones, you know, Lord? And they say, well, because God's trying to teach you patience. Well, fine, but, you know, everything. But again, the concept is that if we're saying God is not, I mean, that if God is not, quote unquote, you know, changing the green light so that you won't be late to work, not changing the red light so you won't be late to work, then therefore God must just not really be involved. By the way, do you know the doctrine, the concept of God, of a God who is completely uninvolved in his creation? Anybody know what I'm talking about there? There's a theory about a God who creates creation. The concept is this: he creates creation and kind of winds it up like a clock, and just lets it run. He goes off and he's playing golf somewhere else or whatever, you know. And he's just going to come back whenever it's time to wind the clock up again. So he's not involved at all, doesn't care, and so forth. There's a concept about God like that. So people think that that's what we're saying: is that if God is not, you know, manipulating the nations and the rising and making fall empires and kingdoms and so forth, and selling your property and making you get a good deal on a car or making you get a good job in your life and so forth, then God just is not involved in your life. I do remember a couple of years ago, we it was at a conference that we were having in town, and there was a lady that, I don't really think she knew a thing about what we were talking about. She just heard we had a conference, a Bible conference, so she was going to show up, and she was out in the parking lot. She was quite concerned about some things, and I said, I didn't know for anybody, you know, and everything. She got to talking and everything, and she was really concerned because she was trying to figure out what job her God wanted her to take. And she said, God clearly is telling me I could do one of these two jobs and everything, and I've got all the signs are pointing in the right directions and everything, and he's just confusing me now because they're both good, he's both good money, and I just don't know what to do, and I want to be perfectly in as well. And this poor lady was just distraught, you know, and everything. You know, boy, how do you answer a question like that, you know? Because the answer I gave her, she didn't want to hear, you know. But it's that kind of thing, is that God's, the way that you know God's care and involvement in your life is that he's manipulating the circumstances. So, if God is not manipulating the circumstances, then is that saying God doesn't care about you, that he's not involved? How do you know objectively? Because all those things are subjective. How do you know objectively that God is involved in your life? Because he's in you. How could he not be involved?
He gave us that free will.
Gave us that free... Absolutely. You know? See... What's that? Yeah, that's exactly right, by the way. It's spiritual common sense, the choice between the jobs. It's a spiritual application of sound doctrine to each job situation. Make a choice and it's okay, you know?
If he's very busy sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for all the saints around
the
world.
Yeah, you know, the idea that the only way to decide that God is involved in your life is that he's up there manipulating circumstances. First of all, he isn't up there, he's in you. Okay? But again, it's a wrong view about how God in the Bible says he's doing things. Okay? He really isn't. But he is involved in your life. How do you know he's involved in your life? Well, he happens to indwell you. How could he not be involved? All right? But that he works, that's exactly right. He works in you and through you. So those are all objective standards, not subjective, well, I think maybe he kind of manipulated this type thing. All right. So as an example, let's use the job example situation, okay? Let's say that you're trying to decide what job to pick. And let's say you have two offers and they're both for, you know, the first way to decide is don't do a job that's ungodly. Okay, kind of. That's pretty simple, right? You know. So let's say that you got two job offers, and both are fine. They're both legitimate. They're both moral. They're both good. You can make good money. So they're all okay as far as that goes. So how do you decide? Oh God, open the door and show me what to do. Is that how you decide? No. But how do you decide? Let's say that the income is pretty equal. let's say the distance from your home is, you know, comparable. It's not going to be a great strain on you or whatever. Let's say they're both, you know, good jobs, that type of thing. So how do you decide?
Well, first you just have to realize that either one's okay with God.
Okay, that's the biggest thing right there. First of all, realize that, assuming you eliminated the things that would be dishonoring to God, right? Realize that, wow, it's okay with God, whichever one of these I choose, assuming everything else is equal, right? That's the first thing is to realize, is that you're free as an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ to make the decision. And just the fact that you make the decision honors God, because you're functioning as not a child under tutors and governors like Israel under the law, when God had to lead them by the hand. That's what you do with a child, lead them by the hand, right? Instead, you're operating as a full-grown son and heir of Christ, and you're using your thinking process, okay? So you have to think about it. How else do you decide? Which one do you like? You could ask your husband, that's right. You know, yeah. Ask your husband, ask your wife, whatever. Ask your kids, you know.
Yeah. So,
but yeah, maybe the environment could be possibly a little different and so forth, you know. But you see how all of a sudden the way to make a decision is not, oh, God, please give me a sign. I'm going to throw out Gideon's fleece. Kind of. That's not how to do it. Instead, you make a decision based on wisdom. The wisdom of the Word of God, apply it to the situation. If everything else is equal, then, well, which one do you like? Which one do you prefer? Some people have the idea, well, this job I'll be more miserable in, so I know that's the one God wants me to have. Well, who said that? Where does that come from? That's a total false humility concept, you know. That's just the flesh concept. Yeah.
Wisdom.
Exactly right. You see, if you have two jobs and they're both equally good and one you'd like more than the other, you're probably more likely to produce more over there, you know, and so forth. So it really is. It's spiritual. You'd say spiritual common sense. It's the way of wisdom. It's the application of sound doctrine to the situation. And not all the decisions that we face in life, you're not going to be able to find a verse for every decision that you ever face in life. But that's where spiritual maturity comes to play. But did you know that, by the way? You're not going to be able to find... There's no verse that tells you whether or not you should be voting for the Phillies or the Yankees tonight. But I can tell you who to vote for. Okay? But there's no verse that says which to do. So who decides? Your wife, right? No. Okay? Whether or not you like baseball or whatever, you know? There's no verse that tells you which hockey team to pick, or which dirt bike to ride, or which football team to pick, or whether to sing or play the piano or play the trumpet instead, or let's not sing, okay? Maybe there's a verse for that one, right? But so what you do instead, you apply wisdom in a case like that, right? Keep the microphone far away. That's what I'm saying. So, all right. So first of all, get out of our mind the concept that if we're saying the signs, miracles, and wonders have passed off the scene, which we are saying that because Scripture teaches that, therefore we have to get out of our minds the false notion that that means that equals God doesn't love us, He doesn't care about us, and He's not involved. He does love us. He does care about us, and He is involved. He loves us. What's that? He's in you. He has to be involved, and He has to care, and the cross proves it all. See that? So then the question comes up, well, are we somehow, if God isn't working like He was at certain times in history with the signs, miracles, and wonders, because again, we've seen throughout the study that it isn't a constant sign, miracle, and wonder all the way through every event of the Bible. There are some major times when you have the major signs, miracles, and wonders going on. So are we somehow left with less benefit, in a sense? Are we shortchanged? If God isn't working that way today, did God somehow shortchange us? And that's really what we're driving at, is there something possibly greater than the miracles, signs, and wonders? And the obvious answer is, wow, not just greater than, but so far way more spectacular than the sign, the miracles, and wonder ever could be. See, the problem, the big problem with healing is that eventually it's going to what? Yeah, it's going to wear off, right? Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he still died. Even the man who was cleansed of his leprosy, you know the guy was thrilled, and it was a wonderful sign, right? The guy who was born blind, the Lord asked him, what will thou that I do? And he says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Boom. And he sees. You know, the guy was thrilled. Changed his life forever, no doubt about it. But eventually death caught up with him, right? So the issue about even the healing and so forth is that you still die.
I know,
right?
That my daughter, yeah. I didn't think I could take it, but I'll tell you, at that time, during the time I was there, and she talked to me about the Lord so much.
Yes.
And how much she wanted to be with him, and I felt so comforted. And here my daughter is dying.
Yeah.
But I felt so comforted knowing she was going to be with the Lord.
Amen.
And she said, don't pray that I'm going to be healed, because I'm not. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to die.
Yeah.
So, but she wanted to go be with the Lord. She knew she was going.
And she had that
taught me more.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. It taught me more, I think, than I've ever learned during her death.
When we look at our lives, at the times of real spiritual growth in our lives, it's usually during times of struggle. Isn't that true? I mean, that's true with anything. It's just take the parallel in the physical life. If you want to grow muscles, you've got to go through tribulation of lifting weights, right? Kind of a thing, right? Look, yeah, that's right. You tear them down to build them up and so forth. Well, spiritually, it is going through challenges like that. Well, let's look at a couple of verses, several verses tonight, to kind of set the stage about this and get us to thinking maybe different than traditionally taught. First of all, look over with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter, make it chapter 4, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4. Now, these are kind of odd verses if you go with the standard Pentecostal charismatic viewpoint about miracles and signs and wonders. This is an interesting one. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. 2 Timothy 4:20. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20 there. Paul says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. And then what's he say there? He's sick. Now, I don't know if you know much about Trophimus. Trophimus was a trusted friend and confidant of the Apostle Paul. A good guy, a dear saint, and so forth. And think about it. Just kind of dwell upon that statement for a minute. This is late in Paul's ministry. This is, the Second Timothy is the last book he wrote. In fact, it's the last book of Scripture. All the other books were written by this point. And it's interesting, one of the very last things he says is, guess what, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, it's just one statement, but sometimes a simple statement like that really teaches a whole lot. What are some things that we can discern, or at least should think about or consider from a verse like that? It's interesting, okay? The obvious is, wow, Paul didn't heal him. And yet Paul clearly had the capacity to heal.
At that point,
no, not at this point in time he didn't. But let me give you an interesting comparison. Go to Acts 28. Go to Acts 28 here. And hold on to 2 Timothy. Acts 28. Let me give you a little bit of a time sequence here. This is not going to be exact, but it'll be close enough, okay? Acts 28, this is late in Paul's ministry. Paul is on a ship. He's on the way to Rome. The ship, you know, crashes, sinks, whatever. They wind up on this island called Melita. Acts 28, this island called Melita. And I'm going to, you know, we read previously about the story where he gets bit by the serpent. He doesn't swell up. He obviously doesn't die. But I want you to see a little bit further ahead. Down at verse 7, Acts 28:7. It says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius. What an interesting name. Okay? Who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay, what? Sick of a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in, and prayed and laid his hands on him and did what? Listen, he doesn't even know this dude. Except he knows that these guys were sure courteous to them, this guy's son, and the father is sick. This event happens about 2 years prior to the time that he writes 2 Timothy. Okay, that's the reason I wanted to do a comparison here. He in Acts 28, shortly after this, he winds up in Rome. He's in prison for at least a couple years. He's in prison in Rome for about a couple years. Then he gets out of prison, and then when he writes 2 Timothy, he's back in prison. So the minimum amount of time from Acts 28 to when he writes 2 Timothy, the minimum is probably 2 years. So it's interesting that as late as Acts 28, the healing process still was going on. But in 2 Timothy 4, Trophimus, whom Paul does know, who is a trusted confidant, who is a friend, a compatriot, who's a member of the body of Christ, and he says, "Have I left at Miletum sick?" What a great contrast. So, yeah, it would seem so. Well, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but Mike commented that you'd kind of want your trusted confidants and fellow soldiers and laborers to stay in good shape to carry on the ministry longer, right? Yeah, let the other ones die, right? Yeah, especially when most were departing from the Apostle Paul, you want your faithful stewards being able to continue on, and so it's just so that's kind of interesting. What else is interesting about this? About he says, "Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick?"
It's so matter of fact,
which is why is that kind of interesting? Yeah, it's there. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't go into this long dissertation about it. It's almost as though, okay, we understand what's up now. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. What else is interesting about it? What else? How many of you have ever been sick? Now, okay. How many of you have had your loved ones sick? Again, was it fun to, quote unquote, leave them and be left by them? When Paul says here, "Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick?" Trophimus was a good friend of Paul. That was probably not a comfortable situation for him to have to leave him there. It was probably not comfortable for either one of them. He probably didn't want to run off and leave the guy there sick. And Trophimus probably said, "Hey, Paul, I understand you got to go." And of course, Paul winds up in prison and so forth later on. But it probably weighed a little bit on Paul's heart too to have to leave him there. And yet he knew that he was left in the hands of sound doctrine. When you were with Vicky, right? You kind of flew back and forth, I think, and that was probably not a lot of fun for her when she was dying.
She told me to go home and get a life.
Isn't that interesting? And that was probably hard to do. And it was probably hard for her to do. And yet she was in the hands of sound doctrine. Yeah, she was in the hands of the Lord.
His hair go down.
Yeah. But it probably was still not easy to do.
Oh, no.
It probably ripped your heart out. And so, you got to know for Paul to say that, so that verse is there for a reason. And, it's just, the verse in and of itself, doesn't conclusively prove that God isn't intervening and that all the signs, miracles, wonders have passed away. But the verse doesn't stand by itself. There's all this other doctrine we've looked at already. Paul's already taught us in his early epistles that those things were going to pass off the scene when that which is perfect is come. Well, by the time he writes 2 Timothy, that which is perfect had come in. So there is reason to come to the conclusion, okay, we can see here by this point, it had faded off the scene. You see what I'm saying? So we're not trying to jump to conclusions. We're not trying to just take a verse out of its context and build a doctrine. We're trying to say, well, why is this here? What does God, the Holy Spirit, want me to know from putting that verse in the Bible? Go ahead.
Most people like the signs and miracles and wonders, and they tend to glorify it because the flesh is impressed with it.
It is. That is so very
like immediate results.
It is. It's immediate results, and we'll come back to that if I don't bring that up again. But the whole concept of instant potato gratification kind of thing, it really is. That's so very true. What's that?
Yeah, there's time for the good to you, right?
Did you get supper tonight? We have some extra here. Lori made a wonderful casserole, so a chicken broccoli curry cheese casserole. You want some?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, good. See? I knew I talked him into it. So, anyway, so afterwards, everybody else gets popcorn, you get casserole.
We get pie tonight.
Yeah. Oh, that's right. We get pie tonight. Hey, Brock. Oh, you get that and pie. How's that? Yeah. Okay, so where did I leave off? Okay. Okay. So, let's see. Go to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy now. Go to 1 Timothy. That's not what I want. I don't want 1 Timothy. Do I want 1 Timothy? Yeah, I want 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5. Now this is actually, he writes this obviously before 2 Timothy, and he mentions something interesting to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5:23. Well, have somebody on that table read that verse. Somebody over there want to read that verse. 1 Timothy 5:23.
Drink no longer water, but use the little wine, for thy stomach's sake and thine
oxygen. Okay, Brother Jordan used to say. He's been talking in that verse there, so you guys got to keep an eye. Yeah. He had communion before church tonight, right? Oh man, today after. Yeah. Anyway, Brother Jordan used to say that all the drunks at the rescue mission that they all knew that verse. You know. Okay. Yeah, that's the problem. Yeah. Drink a little water, you know. But what's that? That's right. Yeah. But again, it's, you know, a verse like that, it's interesting, you know, because it's almost strange. Now, you understand Paul is giving Timothy here some practical instruction about how to take care of himself. But that verse certainly suggests something about the intervention program, doesn't it? About the healing program. Who was Timothy? Timothy has been with the Apostle Paul by the time he writes this book for probably at least maybe 20, 25, maybe 30 years by this. Maybe. That's a number of years. He's seen Paul firsthand. He started going with the Apostle Paul, traveling with the Apostle Paul as early as Acts, was it Acts 16 there, I think it was, if my memory serves me correctly. No, was that right? Let me double check because I want to get this right here. Acts 16. He starts traveling with the Apostle Paul. He's with Paul either directly or indirectly in the writing of almost every one of Paul's epistles. He's with Paul through all kinds of difficulties, circumstances, etc., etc. I mean, Timothy was a trusted guy, a faithful steward, a fellow soldier, a fellow prisoner, all these various ways that Paul identifies Timothy. And you can see that Timothy had some stomach problems. You know, so if you have stomach problems, you're in good company, right? Right. Yeah, and that's the point. That's exactly the point there. When he says to Timothy at 1 Timothy 5:23, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He had the stomach problems often. If you've ever had stomach problems, and, you know, you probably have at least once or twice or whatever, you know, they're just no fun, right? They're just, your stomach, your bowels affect everything else. Can I say it that way? You know, it really does. They say that, you know, health starts in the bowels, basically, and ends in the bowels kind of thing, you know? Yeah.
This guy is unbelievably rare form today. Can you say that again?
Those guys, should I tell them what they said? Oh man, I don't know if you guys listen on the internet are hearing all this, but this guy is really in rare form tonight. I think he did have double communion tonight or something, at least the wine part, right? Mike had a question. I'm afraid it's serious though. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, that's a great question. The question is there any evidence that of those who were closely associated with Paul and working with him, is there any indication that he healed any of those guys? The indication would certainly seem to be that he at least had the ability to do it. Because, I mean, when you read through the book of Acts, I mean, he's healing all kinds of people and so forth. So certainly he had the ability to do it, okay? Towards the beginning of his ministry, you know. So that's a very good question there.
Is there
Yeah, yeah, for a testimony. That kind of a concept. Yeah. Well, as we move on in the doctrine, you're going to see why, even when he says to Timothy here, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for the stomach's sake, that often infirmities, Timothy would have understand quite extensively the doctrine of suffering and the doctrine of the production of glory. Those two issues. Clearly, by this point, he would have understood that. And so those that weren't healed, Paul would want them to understand those doctrines, the doctrine of suffering and the doctrine of glory. So you can see again there that, and when I was mentioning about the stomach issues, you know, they're just no fun. And it says here, thine often infirmities, often. This is something that he dealt with and battled constantly. You know, often, that's often. You know, that's not like once a year kind of a thing, you know. So the fact that he tells him to use a little wine, what's he doing here when he tells him to use a little wine instead of water? What's he prescribing? Yeah, he's saying, you know what, you know, let's use some medicinal approach to address this issue. Okay. Yeah, you bet. Yeah, in fact, he describes. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4:14. Colossians 4. In verse 14. Somebody read that one, please. Colossians 4:14. How does he identify Luke there? Isn't that Luke, the beloved physician? And you got to know, how many of you have been to multiple doctors before you found one that you really, really liked? You know? Okay, yeah. You see how rare it is to really identify your physician as, wow, man, this guy, oh, beloved. Whoa. And not just beloved in the sense of because he's beloved in Christ, he's a fellow brother in Christ and so forth, but Paul had some infirmities, right? He says at the end of Galatians chapter number 6, he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul had physical, you know, wounds and marks and scars from all the parties that were constantly hosted in his honor. Remember, he was beaten with rods, he was shipwrecked, they had a rock party for him, he was at the bottom of the rock pile, by the way, and so forth. Well, Paul had all the... You don't get thrown a bunch of rocks at you and at the bottom of that pile and get beat with rods, you know, all these times and then have no side effects from those things, right? Josh was talking earlier tonight at supper about a good friend of his that was involved in a car accident a few years back and everything, and to this day has some leg problems, you know. Well, you got to know that when Paul identifies Luke here as the beloved physician, whoa, don't you know, Luke was tremendous at probably providing Paul some real physical and emotional comfort. Again, teaching us something about the doctrine of the healing program. That it, you know. So look at something else. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Go ahead. Yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah.
It's not like he could take a vacation.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, just kind of relax a little bit. Yeah. So, Jeff, you can't take a vacation, okay? Just use a little wine. You're right. Anyway, so, but you're right, Beth. Yeah, there was a lot that the ministry was being turned over to him. Over in Acts chapter, let's see, Acts chapter 14. Let me read a couple verses here. And then a little background. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, that's Luke's record of Paul's first apostolic journey. So this first extensive apostolic journey that he goes out among the Gentiles in the Galatian territory. And what I want you to see is that it's on this very first apostolic journey that Paul begins to teach the believers the doctrine of suffering, and he begins to teach them that right off the bat, right at the start of his ministry, the doctrine of suffering. If you look at Acts 14, look at verse 21. By the way, you can see at verse 19, And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So obviously he got a little trouble there. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. Now watch what it says here. Confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. See how right off the bat, right from the start, he's teaching them the doctrine of suffering. He teaches them that you guys can expect to experience afflictions and difficulties and hardships if you're going to be associated with the message. See that? This is his first apostolic journey here. Go ahead. Okay, the question is, and it's a really great question, why would he use the term, if he's talking about the body of Christ, why would he use the term the kingdom of God? Well, remember that the kingdom of God, as compared to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is the overall term. It can be used for both realms, heaven or earth, or heaven and earth. It can be used for both realms. Whereas the term the kingdom of heaven is always God's heavenly kingdom set up on the earth. Okay, so Paul would refer to it that, remember this is very early on in his ministry, he doesn't have all the details yet about the dispensation of grace and so forth, but he knows God is something doing something new and unique. So he's telling, so it's kind of the generic term, the kingdom of God. They're believers, they're in it and so forth, so that's kind of the generic term there. Okay, he actually does use, in Colossians he says we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And he talks about the heavenly kingdom late in his ministry. So it's just, whether it's the body of Christ or Israel, we're all in the kingdom of God. We're just in that aspect of it has to do with the heavenly places. Okay, because it's all his reign, heaven and earth. That's correct. Yeah. Okay, did that clarify that? No, it didn't. Okay. Say it this way. In the Gospel of Matthew, the term that's always used is the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, it's the kingdom of God. And the way to determine whether or not it's the same realm that's being spoken about is if the parallel passage is identical. Okay? So, just realize that the term the kingdom of heaven is specifically the one that's going to be set up on the earth, the days of heaven on the earth, whereas the term the kingdom of God can, and the context will tell you whether it's a reference to the whole thing or the heavenly aspect or the earthly aspect. Okay? It's similar to the term the gospel of God. Gospel of God. God has good news. So the term gospel of God, that's kind of a generic term. So is the gospel of the kingdom good news from God? Yes. Is the gospel of the grace of God good news from God? Yes. So are they both the gospel of God? Yes. But are they both specifically and exactly about the same details? No. So see what I'm saying? So the one's kind of the broad one that covers the other two, similar with the term kingdom of God. You have to let the context determine which one he's speaking about there. Okay? All right. And again, the point being that Paul right off the bat teaches these individuals that, you know what, guys, we can expect some difficulties, afflictions. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 here. 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Now watch this. He writes 1 Thessalonians. It is one of the earlier books that he writes. He writes it around Acts 18, Acts 19, along in there. Okay. And notice what he says at chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear... Now, what he's talking about is that he was teaching at Thessalonica, and he got run out of town at threat of his life, and he was trying to get back in, but couldn't get back in to them to teach them, so he sends Timothy instead. Okay, everybody with me so far? So he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear... Bless you. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus. So see how he stays at Athens and sends Timothy to find out how they're doing, whether they're withstanding the attacks and so forth. So he says at verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To do a couple of things. To establish you and to do what? to comfort you, to do those two, to accomplish those two things. Romans type doctrine is establishment type doctrine. Corinthians and Philippians, though of course he hadn't written Philippians by this point, but Corinthians type doctrine, in particular 2 Corinthians, is comforting type doctrine. Okay, so see that difference there? And Timothy is equipped to do both. So he sends Timothy to establish them, to stabilize them, and to provide them the doctrine that would give them comfort. When do you need comfort? All the time. Yes, that's true. But when do you need comfort? When you're hurting. Right? That right? When you're hurting, when you're going through some difficulty. So let's see what happens. Verse 2 again. Sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these what? These afflictions. See, Satan uses the afflictions to move you away from confidence in the Word of God. And the doctrine is designed to establish you and to comfort you so that you don't get moved by those afflictions. Well, the fact is, then afflictions are going to be there. See that? What's that? He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. See, he taught early on that the body of Christ has got an appointment with something called afflictions. Don't you love it when people schedule things on your calendar without your permission? You know? And here he says that for yourselves know we are appointed there. Well, how did they know? Because Paul taught them. Paul taught them the doctrine of suffering. And if you're going to teach the doctrine of suffering, you also have got to teach the doctrine of comfort. The whole thing about this, has God shortchanged us? If God isn't going to heal us, if God isn't going to take the afflictions away, if God isn't going to intervene and protect us from afflictions and so forth, then does that mean God has shortchanged us? No, that's the thing. By God teaching us the doctrine of affliction and suffering and teaching us the doctrine of comfort contained in that information is the truth that God has given us something so far greater than, way better than healing. Way better than taking the problem away. And that is the fact that God, though He doesn't send the suffering, God doesn't cause the suffering, He doesn't manipulate circumstances to make you suffer, He isn't breaking your leg, He isn't making you get a flat tire, He isn't breaking your oven on Thanksgiving, He isn't making your 401k dip, He isn't making your real estate investments go bad and so forth. That's not what He's doing today, right? I don't know when you get good at that, but anyway, that's not what He's doing. He's not doing those things, but what He does say in His Word is that though He isn't causing those problems, that what He does promise is to work in us through those problems, and if we'll let Him, He will actually produce, guess what? Eternal glory. That's a pretty good exchange. That's an amazing exchange. Let me use a comparison here. You all understand the concept of... we understand the concept of investing. We're no good at it, except I think Jeff's pretty good at it here. But anyway, you understand the concept of investing. You take some money, you put it, and maybe it earns 5%, 8%, whatever, and then compounded over time, that grows. And so 10 years from now, you start with a little bit, and over time it was more down the road. So you understand that concept. And then you pay tax on it, so it all goes away. Oh, by the way, did you hear the joke? You want to hear a joke?
Sure.
Okay, good. I got one sure. Everybody else, no. All the women said, no, not one. What's the similarity between golf and taxes? Golf and taxes. Okay, you drive as hard you can to get to the green, only to wind up in the hole. So that was a good one. Steven found that one on the internet. So anyway, right, that's a good one. Right, so... Okay, where were we? Somewhere about taxes. So. Okay, getting to the glory. Okay, so here's what God says. He doesn't cause the suffering. Thank you. My dear wife getting me back on track here. Okay, He doesn't cause the suffering, but what He does promise, He promises this. Look over with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. You know where we're going. Watch what He does say. 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll finish here tonight and then pick up next week here. I know it's gone way too fast, right? Gone way too fast when you're playing golf, right? Okay, watch this. He says at verse 16, he says, for which cause, by the way, what's the last statement of verse 15? the glory of God. There's the cause. Everybody with me? 4:15, the glory of God, for which cause? So it says, for which cause? When we think about the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. We don't give up. We don't quit. The circumstances come along and maybe cause us to think about quitting, and we want to quit, and we just, you know. But it says, well, as we think about the glory of God, it revitalizes us. It energizes us, right? He says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, and isn't that true? Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, it sure doesn't feel like a light affliction when you're going through it, right? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And it doesn't feel like it's a moment when you're going through it. It's amazing when you're going through affliction, when you're sick and hurt and pain, time just seems to slow down, doesn't it? It just drags on, you know. It's daytime, you wish it's night. And so you can go to sleep. Well, night comes along, you can't sleep, so you're waiting for the daytime, you know. Doesn't it do that? You know, it just drags on. It doesn't seem like a moment, but he says, for a light affliction, which is but for a moment. Look at the next statement there. It worketh for us. It worketh for us. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's a pretty good promise. That's a pretty powerful exchange program. You talk about eternal investments that way outpace compounded interest. God says, I'm not causing the suffering. I'm not manipulating circumstances to inflict your life. I'm not trying to chastise you. I'm not breaking your arm or leg or whatever. But what my promise is, in the midst of whatever affliction that you face, even the sufferings of which is the simple perishing of the outer man, it's the aches and pains of life. God says, you know what I'll do? That I'll take those things and I'll have them work for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're all passing away anyway. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Is there something greater than miracles? Yeah. But only if we believe what verses like that say. And you have to think about verses like that. You got to camp on those verses. You got to really get some thought to that and say, well, do I really believe that? By the way, whether you believe it or not, doesn't change the fact of it. But all of a sudden, when you begin to think about, man, if that's the promise, then all of a sudden, you know, it doesn't make the pain any less when you're hurting. It doesn't make the grieving process any less in the sense of the reality of it when you had to say goodbye to Vicky, right? But what it does do, it gives you the capacity to, for which cause we faint not. Because we see the glory of God. We see God working in this situation, truly producing eternal glory. Eternal glory, therefore, is not a finite thing. It's not a set number, if I could say it that way. Think about that. Eternal glory, therefore, who has a say in how much glory to Christ that you bring Him and that you will actually have? Who has a say in it? You do. All of a sudden, wait a minute now, this is getting kind of spooky here, almost kind of heavy. But that's true, isn't it? Yeah, free will again. Free choice. And when the afflictions come along, nobody likes to suffer, right? Nobody here likes to suffer. You don't like pain. Who likes pain? You really don't.
Or to watch your loved ones suffer.
Or, yeah, and that's even worse. That's always more difficult, isn't it? You know, to watch your loved ones suffer. And, you know, so certainly you say, Lord, boy, could we lighten this a little bit? Can we lighten the load a little bit somehow? You know, and yet you come back to verses like that and say, well, Lord, you know what I'll do is I'm just going to trust these verses. I'm going to make a decision that I'm going to believe the verses. The power resident in the verses, the power resident in the Word of God, it truly is released when you believe the verses. You can have a flashlight and have perfectly good batteries, but until that switch is on, there's no light coming out. You turn the light on, and the energy that's in those batteries, it goes out and out comes the light. Faith, believing God's word, is like putting the switch on. The power's here. The energy's here. This is Jesus Christ said about these words. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's what he said. That's what he believed about these words. The life's here. Okay? And again, Faye, I hope you don't mind me. I'm not going to put you on the spot. But tell us experientially that when you were going through that you found, my guess is you found these verses to actually work.
Oh, that's so true. And he does give us a peace that surpasses all. You can't understand where it's coming from.
Yeah.
You know where it is, but how can? But I think her love for God, her constantly reading, and teaching me even while I was there. She was writing her letters and her reading the Bible constantly, and her letters were about the Bible. But it was hard to believe.
It's almost like, in a way, in a very, 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 very teeny tiny way, it's almost like trying to describe swimming in the deep end of the ocean to someone who won't even go into the shallow end. You know, you have to experience it yourself, and we can see the verses about the peace of God which passeth all understanding, keeping your hearts and minds. You know they're there theoretically, and you know they're true, but it's when you've gone through some difficulty and you have found the peace of God that passes understanding to keep your own heart and your mind, you go, wow, that's what that verse means.
That hardship, you know.
Yeah.
And I never thought you to think about hardships or about verses like these, you know, the things that are not seen.
Yeah.
But once you go past through some things, you know, you start looking at the things that are not seen.
Amen.
Because there's too many things that you're seeing that are too hard.
Yeah.
And
every age suffers. Young people, a 12-year-old child has suffering.
Yeah. And I know you didn't mean that.
I think I suffered when I realized that when the Lord says life is but a fleeting moment.
Oh, man.
Let me tell you, I think sometimes, where did those years go? Have I really lived this long?
Yeah.
How could I have? Where did it go?
Yeah.
You don't realize those things until you get, well, I didn't, until I got older. And I think I couldn't have lived this long.
Yeah, it's amazing. Josh, how old are you today? You're 26 today, right? Yeah. 26 today. Where did 26 years go? You know, it is, you know. You have that friend that's battling cancer, like your all-time best friend, I think, and you have shared how she shared with you things about just walking with the Lord through that, and how.
Oh yeah, so much closer.
Yeah.
To the degree that she said I would have changed my cancer experience.
Yeah. Think about people in the world who don't know the Lord and to go through the struggles in this life without the Lord. Yes, Michael, go ahead.
One more question. So it seems like it's always easier if you know there's a way out. If you're getting into the world of tribulation, but you know there's a way out.
Yeah.
Stepping through it.
Yeah.
It's easier to excel when you're going forward.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
So, the light that we have at the end of this tunnel is eternal light because of what we know based on His Word and accepting what happened at the cross.
Yes.
In contrast, what did the Jews have? I mean, because their pains and troubles are the same. They're no different than ours. But at their best, if they listen to the Word, doing whatever, did they only have, my perception is, a healthy kingdom where they prospered without knowing about eternal life?
Yeah, that's a great question. The great question is the comparison with the promises for in Israel's program for those Jews who believe God's word. Did they were the blessings promised to them just the issue of eternal life and a kingdom with all the physical blessings? Yes, it was that. And did they also have the promise of eternal life? And did they and or could they have known that? And the answer is yes. And the reason I say that is that because the doctrine of resurrection demands eternal life. It would mean, you know, resurrection would mean nothing if you died again. Okay? So the doctrine of resurrection is something taught all the way back from the Old Testament. So inherent in their promises was that, like Elijah died, Isaiah died, Simeon and Anna. Simeon, the guy in the temple, when Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus in, Simeon says, "Now let us thy servant depart in peace." He's ready to go die because he knows he's going to be resurrected into the kingdom. So yes, they did have the promise of physical blessing in a physical kingdom on this earth, as well as truly living forever on this earth. Yes. Yes. Yeah. They could have known that. And they should have, but your point is very well made that, yeah, because of all the false doctrine that they were taught, they probably lost sight of a great deal of that. Yeah. Yeah, very similar. Yeah. The blessings, the hope that we have, that the body of Christ has today, that's true for all believers, a lot of them don't even know about all these things because it's so covered over with all the traditions of Christianity and everything. Well, we'll pick up here next time. You can see we have a lot left to go over, and this really gets to the heart of what this series was about, and this is what we're studying now. Something that, you know, you'll depend on the whole rest of your life, and you just will, you know, one way or another. You like it or not, you're going to depend on those verses, you know. So, yes, yeah. All right, well, who wants to pick a song that will... There we go. Well, once again, we want to thank everybody for being with us tonight. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
helpers of your joy.
For by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.